Let's turn now to the First Corinthian Epistle. One Corinthians. You recall that we are in Corinth with Paul in our study at the moment, and so these words give a little bit of an insight into the people who formed the first churches there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then to chapter 2, and the opening verses of this chapter, and Paul gives this account of his coming to Corinth. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And then let's go to our portion in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And may God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, in the previous address, we came with Paul to Corinth. which location would become one of the longest stops on his missionary itinerary, as he remained there for at least 18 months. Perhaps because of this lengthy duration, the Holy Spirit gives us an insight into Paul's practical and financial arrangements. And we find, contrary to popular belief and modern practice, that Paul sought out secular employment in order to support his spiritual activities. He elsewhere tells us that he had followed this principle since the very first day he came into Asia. And so we were led to consider the advantage of such work, how it provides so many useful opportunities. In this particular instance, it was the means of forging a link with Aquila and Priscilla, who were also believers. We examined the unbiblical folly of salaried ministry. Yes, of course, gifts and generosity and practical benevolence are to be practiced, and Paul gratefully received of this and benefited from it. But the notion of making a livelihood, a profession and business out of preaching is utterly foreign to the scriptures. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that portion so often used in an attempt to justify these things, in an attempt to excuse five-figure pay deals, manses, paid holidays, cars and books and so forth. And we found this chapter to be no justification at all. The illustrations which Paul uses clearly have reference to occasional perquisites, the mercenary soldier, the farm labourer, the threshing ox, the Levite. In none of these cases is there any sense of making a living from God's service. And besides, these are exceptions. What is the rule? The rule which Paul here stipulates, that rule which he consistently followed, was this: that he might make the gospel without charge. Indeed, he tells us that he would sooner die than be a fully supported, paid minister. This is a principle which we seek to follow, and for good reason. A paid ministry presents all manner of hazards and dangers to the local church. Some of them we considered: the secularizing of a spiritual office, the putting a price on that which is priceless, the creating of two classes of Christian, the way in which it leads to career churchmanship, the shackling of the truth, the closing of small churches, the breeding of all manner of sin, and binding the church in a perilous partnership with the state. And these are just some of the associated problems. Perhaps 2 Thessalonians 4 gives the final word on the subject, where Paul says, "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labour and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." I would like us this evening to consider some more of the detail in these opening verses of Acts chapter 18 and of the events which befell the apostle at Corinth. This couple, Aquila and Priscilla, make for a very instructive study. Aquila, we are told, was born in Pontus. That's a region to the northeast of Galatia on the south coast of the Black Sea. From their names, it seems likely that they were Hellenistic rather than Hebrew Jews. And it is very possible that they had had experience of Christian doctrine, indeed that they had come to faith before they met Paul. Their first exposure to the gospel might have been a direct result of the events at Pentecost. Let me just remind you of the words of Acts chapter 2, where we are given this list of all those nationalities who met in Jerusalem for the Pentecostal feast. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia." Evidently, the word of God found entry into Pontus. Clearly, believers existed in that region, because some years after the events which we are now considering, we find Peter's first epistle addressed like this: "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." The elect of God were to be found in Pontus. Aquila and Priscilla may just be two named examples of the grace of God in that place. At some point, they had moved to Italy, possibly on account of their business of tent making, for which there was much custom in Rome amongst the Roman army legions, but this is speculative. Nevertheless, they did not stay in Italy for long, because we are told here in the second verse that they departed Italy because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. In the purposes of God, Luke was the inspired penman of this book, and indeed of one of the Gospels. He was a learned man, and he was a great reporter of details. Indeed, throughout the two books for which he was given responsibility, we find numerous footnotes to world history. Let me just give you one other prime example in the Gospel, chapter 2. Chapter 3, where he tells us this: "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Vital and very minute details, rooting the word of God in reality and in world history. And here in Acts chapter 18 is another example. He makes reference to the Caesar, the emperor of Rome at this time, one Claudius, who the historians tell us reigned from 41 AD until his assassination in 54 AD. And in fact, the Roman historian Suetonius speaks expressly of this decree which Claudius made. Indeed, it is possible that the motivation behind it was against Christianity. Christianity, of course, at this time was making inroads and having its influence throughout the whole of the Mediterranean world. In the mind of Claudius, this was associated with the Jews, and so he was determined to expel them all together and stamp out what they considered to be insurrection and sedition. Here then is an event for which we have secular corroboration. Aquila and Priscilla were personally affected by it. Can we imagine the distress and upheaval which perhaps they felt at this time? This godly couple obliged to flee eastward as refugees, perhaps at great personal loss. And they come to this great thoroughfare of Corinth and seek to rebuild their lives. And yet we see how remarkably God was working all things together for good. We see his sovereign hand at work, even in these adverse circumstances. In due course, they would meet with Paul. Then they would accompany him to Ephesus and be of great benefit to the believers there. We will hear them mentioned in several of the New Testament epistles. They had a vital part to play in the purposes of God. And it began by them being forcibly expelled from Rome. Oh, do you see how behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face? How these things worked together for their good, for they were the chosen according to his purposes. And how futile then do Claudius's attempts appear. There he was, like one of those kings and princes of whom the psalm speaks, raging in vain against God, arraying themselves against God and his Christ, doing their utmost to thwart the purposes of God and God's people. And yet, their spite, their anger, their wrath does but work out God's superior purpose. Here again in Aquila and Priscilla is a practical example of precisely that doctrine. Meanwhile, what news is there of Timothy and Silas? I trust we haven't forgotten them. It's been some weeks since their names were last before us, but let me remind you of that incident. Chapter 17, verse 14, Paul hastily leaving Berea. Then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Silas and Timothy had been left behind at Berea and Thessalonica. They had perhaps at first intended to meet up with Paul in Athens, but Paul moved on before they got there, and it is not until Corinth that they connect with him once again. In those days when travel and communication was so much more difficult, such a rendezvous was rendered more awkward. But here we find it in verse 5 of chapter 18. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. The arrival of these two men, his brethren in the Lord, his workfellows, his former travelling companions, seems to have had a very pronounced effect upon the apostle. Those efforts which he was already making in the synagogue on a weekly basis were increased, were redoubled. And perhaps we wonder why. What about these men's arrival had such an effect upon Paul? Well, we are told in the First Thessalonian epistle, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul writing back to Thessalonica, from which they had come, says, "But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Timothy brought with him good news of the believers in Thessalonica. He brought news of their faith and charity, of their prayerful and continual interest in the work of the apostle. He brought news of the fact that in spite of the opposition of the Jews and all the obstacles which presented themselves, those Thessalonian believers were standing fast in the Lord. And it was like a tonic to the apostle Paul. He says, "For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord." It had a reviving effect upon him. There was a great stimulus afforded to the apostle by this spiritually good news. And there is a lesson to ourselves also in this. Now let us realize, in the words of that old proverb, that no man lives to himself. Let us realize that, spiritually speaking, as individual believers, as individual local churches, we are not islands. Our spiritual growth and our development are not solely our own business. News about us, our testimony, our walk with the Lord may have a great effect on other believers, have a very pronounced influence. And that can be both positive and, sadly, negative. My friends, what heartache, what discouragement is caused to believers when they receive news of other believers, maybe those who perhaps they valued greatly, whom they respected much in the Lord, when they hear news that these persons have deteriorated in their spiritual standing, have departed from the faith, have left off their spiritual exercises. When news reaches us of Christians acting foolishly, adopting worldly practices, it causes us upset, it causes us disappointment, it causes us discouragement. Meanwhile, and by contrast, news of growth in grace, news of persons expressing greater zeal, greater fervor, greater determination in their spiritual lives, being more sanctified in their walk, being more Christ-like, more conformed to the image which God requires. Oh, what joy this brings! What wonderful news it is for us to receive! It is a tonic to the soul. Oh, in these days of such opposition, such departure, such half-heartedness, such shallow Christianity, what a joy it is to hear of these ones and twos, these isolated circumstances, sad to say, isolated circumstances where there are those who are standing fast in the faith. God in his providence brings news to our ears of one and another, and we say yes. We can live, we can continue, we can press on too, because we know that they are standing fast in the faith. Oh, my friends, our spiritual development, our growth in grace is not our business alone. It is of effect and influence to other believers. We see the effect which it had upon Paul when this news came from Thessalonica with Timothy and Silas. He was pressed in the spirit and testified that to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. To what effect were these additional efforts? Verse 6. They opposed themselves and blasphemed. They presented a still more stubborn and obstinate opposition. They refused and refuted the truth concerning Jesus of Nazareth, that he was indeed Christ, the anointed of God, the Son of God. And notice that Scripture describes their attitude as blasphemy. This is not the first time that such a word has been used. Let us realize once again that to refuse the truth concerning Jesus Christ, to deny his godhood, to deny his deity, to ignore and reject news of his saving work is blasphemous. It is blasphemy against him. And equally, it is blasphemy against God the Father. What an insult it is to Jehovah. What offense is done to him by such denial? What despite is done to his word, which so manifestly speaks of Christ and portends and prophesies him? Those Old Testament scriptures of which the Jews in Corinth were well acquainted, which they had in their possession, those were they which testified concerning Christ, and they refused to believe it. This was sin indeed. Perhaps it had been a period of months in Corinth by this stage, and the opposition of the Jews seemed only to be increasing. So offensive was the language which they now used in their counter-arguments, that blasphemy was commonplace. And so we read concerning Paul, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, and henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. I am clean. This unusual statement tells us something very important about the preaching of the gospel. There is a double aspect to the preaching of the gospel. There is a double aspect to the declaration of truth. There is the pressing need for unbelievers to hear. But there is also our need to declare it. Let me remind you of Ezekiel's analogy of the watchman on this very subject. Ezekiel, in his prophecy, speaks of a watchman upon the walls of the city whose duty it was to look for oncoming enemies and to sound the trumpet under those circumstances. If that man saw the enemy approaching and failed to sound the trumpet, then he stood guilty of all of those who died in the ensuing conflict. He had not given the warning. Their blood was upon his head. But if he sounded the trumpet and the people ignored it, did not take heed, were not warned, then they were themselves responsible. There is this double burden of responsibility, you see. The preaching of the gospel was not simply a requirement for the unbelievers, it was a requirement for Paul. Remember that word which we read in 1 Corinthians 9 last week. He said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Of course it must be so. If he would be clear, if he would be clean,
If he would have a conscience free from the burden of these unbelieving Jews, then he must declare the word unto them. And my friends, that same burden of responsibility remains upon us. We do not preach simply for the benefit of the unsaved. We do not testify simply for their good. We also testify because it is our responsibility to do so, because that burden, that requirement is laid upon us. And even if they reject, even if they deny and defy and blaspheme, as did those Jews, we have done our duty. We are doing that which is required of us still. It was to those same Corinthian believers that Paul wrote this in his second epistle, chapter 2. He said, "We are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Even in the face of rejection and opposition, we must preach, in order that we, like Paul, might be clean, might discharge our God-given duty incumbent upon us. And so Paul left the synagogue to concentrate his efforts instead upon the more receptive Gentiles. I do not believe that he did it in any spirit of vindictiveness or spite, but in a condition of great sorrow. We know from the Roman epistle how keenly Paul felt for his fellow countrymen, for other Jews, those who had such tremendous advantage in knowing the Old Testament scriptures, those for whom Christ's coming and Christ's work meant so much more because of what they had known in the past, what they had learned through the law and the prophets. He had this great desire that they should be saved, that they should see the fulfillment of those scriptures, that their eyes should be opened to the truth concerning the man Christ Jesus. And here they were, the most rebellious, the most obstinate, the most defiant in their opposition. And now he is obliged to leave them, perhaps concluding that there were none in all that congregation in the synagogue at Corinth who were destined for salvation. All his own countrymen, his fellow Jews, had joined in this rejection of the truth. Surely then this was the end of the line for them, and none would be saved. He had a sympathetic hearer called Justus, who at this point offered him hospitality and accommodation. It just so happened that the house that Justus owned adjoined the synagogue that Paul had just forsaken. This is a remarkable turn of events, because we find that Paul would consequently be neighbour to a man called Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Well, this must have made for strained relationships. Here he was, denouncing the Jews for their obstinate rejection of truth, forsaking the synagogue, and now he is neighbour to the synagogue and to its ruler, Crispus. This man may well have been a ringleader of the opposition. He would have had an important place in the synagogue. Maybe his voice had been the most voluble in shouting down Paul and his ministry. And now they are next door to one another, living within sight of one another, perhaps passing one another on their respective doorsteps, able to observe one another about their daily lives, about their secular business. He departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. How remarkable. How remarkable. Paul discharged his duty and he left that synagogue for the last time, disappointed and sad, perhaps concluding that none there would be saved. The word had been delivered and they had not heard. They had not believed. And yet for a little while longer, he is still cast into the company of this Crispus, this chief ruler of that synagogue. And suddenly, inexplicably, over the process of a little longer, Crispus believes. That word preached in the past had not left him. In the midst of all his protestations and denials and blasphemies concerning Christ Jesus, something had lodged in his mind, you see. The seed had got through in spite of it all. And now it bore fruit, and not in him only, but in all his household, and not in his household only. But as the news about this spread, that Crispus of all people, the chief ruler of that synagogue, had believed, so many others were convicted and believed also. God's purposes prevailed in a most wonderful and remarkable way. And so it is that the Lord appears to Paul in a vision at night and says this: "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Stick to the labour, Paul. Carry on, carrying on. Don't despair. Don't doubt. Even when things are at their blackest, even when your own countrymen reject you and turn you out of the synagogues, even in Corinth, this vilest and most debauched and profligate of cities, carry on. For I have much people in this city. And the fact is that if God has his people in that city, then those people will be reached by the gospel and those people must be saved. You see, here in this a word of consolation to Paul here in these verses is a wonderful practical outcome of God's sovereignty in salvation. God has a people. He says it there, I have much people. There's a continuousness about the tense here. They are already God's people. They haven't come to salvation yet. Perhaps Paul has never met them. They haven't heard the gospel yet. But they are God's already. They have been his by election since a past eternity. Chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. They are God's at this point in time. Even though they are yet unbelievers. They are being kept by his power until faith and salvation come in. And then they will be his more fully and completely thereafter. God had a people in Corinth. Their names were known to him, their ages, their places, their times. And God is faithful. You know what Paul said to those Corinthian believers in the opening verses of that epistle which we read. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God had a people in that city. God reached them by the word. They were sanctified. They were set apart in Christ. In due time, they were called by God unto the fellowship of Christ Jesus. God knoweth them that are his. He knows their every name and age and place, and he will not rest until all are reached. Do you realize how significant this is? The world cannot end until God has reached all his people through his Holy Spirit's power by the word of truth. The gospel cannot cease to be preached until the last elect soul has heard it and believed. Judgment cannot come. The second coming is delayed until that time when the last elect soul comes to repentance. Oh, what a great comfort that news, that reassurance must have been to Paul. What a great comfort it is to ourselves, particularly at times when the majority seem to be opposing, seem to be blaspheming. There was a time when the amount of people whom Paul could reach, to whom his ministry could come, was limited to the number who could meet in a room, to the number who could read an epistle. There was his congregation in that city of Corinth. But my friends, what might our congregation be now? How large is our city in these days of modern technology and communication methods? How great a number we might be used to reach in the purposes of God. God has a people, and he will reach them, and it may please him to use us as instruments in that process. How many, I wonder, how many names in the Lamb's Book of Life have as their current location in this world the town of Biddeford, the county of Devon, the southwest of England? How many of the people within our circle of personal influence, within the circuit of our church influence, are God's elect and are yet to come to salvation? My friend, this is why we must continue. God has preserved us to this point and has preserved us for a reason. He maintains us with a purpose in mind. It is for the purpose of the salvation of his own. Paul concluded this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Let us, with the same determination and with the same great motivation in view, endure all things for the sake of God's chosen people. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 447, expresses many of these desires. O Christ, our true and only light, illumine those who sit in night. Let those afar now hear thy voice, and in thy fold with us rejoice. The hymn 447.
Father, which art in heaven, hallowed indeed is thy name, and grant that thy kingdom may come, that it might increase by the addition to it of those whom thou hast appointed unto salvation, that at length thy kingdom may be seen in all its fullness, all the glorified saints assembled in their grand and complete song. Grant that thy will might be done in earth, in the saving of lost souls, even as that will is inscribed in heaven in the Lamb's Book of Life. And could it please thee to use such weak instruments as ourselves in that great and vital process, as we desire it and ask it, for Christ Jesus our Saviour's sake. Amen.
Amen.